I heard a story about a pastor and a song leader who had a feud going on. I mean, tragic, but true. So one week, the pastor preached on commitment and how we should dedicate ourselves to service. And the song leader then followed up that message by singing, "I shall not be moved." That was a little irritating to the pastor, but the next Sunday he preached on giving and how we should gladly give to the Lord. And the song leader led the song afterwards, "Jesus paid it all." The next Sunday the pastor preached on gossiping and how we should watch our tongues. The hymn was, "I love to tell the story." The preacher became so irritated over this that the next Sunday he told the congregation that he was considering resigning, giving it up. And the hymn that followed was, "Oh, why not tonight?" So, the next week, the preacher finally had enough and he submitted his resignation before the congregation and he told them that Jesus had led him there and Jesus had led him to leave. The song leader then led the congregation in the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." So far Lee Bolt hasn't tried to pull anything like that on me, but I'm going to keep a close eye on him when he gets back. I'm using this as a lead-in to let you know something that you probably already know. It's not a monumental shock to you, but sometimes even in the church, folks don't get along. It's tragic, but it's true. I mean, we're supposed to get along, but that doesn't mean we have to share the same opinions on everything. I mean, we're entitled to our own opinions. That doesn't mean we have to be a bunch of clones of one another, because we're not. That doesn't even mean that we won't have a disagreement from time to time, because we will have. But we're to get along. We're to make it work somehow or another. Paul told us in chapter 2 of this very book that we're studying, verses 1 through 4, he said, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I've said it before, if we all lived like that, if we all lived our lives like that, treated each other like that, there would always be a biscuit left in the pan because nobody wanted to take the last one, depriving one another. It just wouldn't happen. In today's text, Paul, among other things, addresses an issue. Two folks in the Philippian church were not getting along, evidently. I don't know what it had to do with. We're not told, but it probably wasn't biscuits. In any event, the three verses that we're going to look at this morning speak to encouragement from Paul. Some encouragement. We have some encouragement for the Philippian church in general. And then some encouragement directed at the individuals who were feuding, calling them out by name. Then encouragement for another individual. But we'll get to that later. But let's take a look at a message that I've entitled Total Encouragement. And I'll start with verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." It's pretty obvious that this verse and this bit of encouragement is directed at the whole church. At Philippi, it's addressed to the brethren, right? Encouragement for the brethren. Now, I've said it a number of times because I heard it for a number of times over 40 years prior to me being up here. When you run into therefore in a verse, you have to identify what it's there for. You got to go back. But before we do that, before we get into what the therefore is there for, let's spend a few moments talking about the encouraging way that Paul refers to those in the Philippian church. He identifies the recipients of his first bit of encouragement, and then he refers to them as his beloved brethren. Beloved. We spoke of this before, and we've talked about it as we go through this book. This whole letter to the Philippians, it's clear that this is not a mission by Paul to berate these folks. He's not ticked off at them about anything. That this is not a better straighten up and fly right letter. He just misses them and has a concern for them. He has special affection for this group. It's obvious. He loves them. He loves these guys. And he calls them my beloved brethren. His beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Now it's easy to blow past that word, beloved. But the Greek word translated and the English is beloved, I'm told, is the adjective form of the richest, deepest, strongest Greek word for love. There doesn't exist a stronger form of love than what he expressed having for these folks. That's encouragement in and of itself. He loves these guys, he misses these guys, and then he says he longs to see them. He longs to see them. The word translated as long, as in longing, in the original language speaks to a deep yearning born out of a great love. It strikes me as almost a mournful thing. Desiring something or somebody so much, but yet you can't have them at the time. You long for them, you yearn for them. I don't know why, but a picture popped into my mind as I was studying for this message of a lovesick hound dog chained to his doghouse, whining and howling. It's kind of pathetic, actually, but it's this mournful longing. The apostle Paul was in chains too as he wrote this letter, and he longed to see these folks. Folks that he cares so deeply about. Then he goes on to say, or he goes on to refer to them as his joy and crown. Joy and crown. Again, this epistle is an epistle of joy. And we've talked at length about this biblical joy that doesn't take into account our circumstances. Paul finds joy in many things. Ultimately, who is behind his joy is the Holy Spirit, right? That's where his joy is found. As Galatians tells us, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit enables Paul to experience joy. In this instance, he experiences joy in his relationship with these dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. His every thought of them causes him warmth and joy. He also considers them to be his crown. Now, this isn't speaking about a king's crown. It's speaking to a victor's wreath that they used to award in the Olympic Games that they participated in at the time. So, in a sense, I think he's viewing these Philippians as a trophy, in a sense. Their faith, their maturity, he's viewing it as a reward to him of his diligent ministry among them. But I don't think he's boasting in what he has done, but rather a pride in them for what they've become that he's blessed to be a part of. I mean, there are those here this morning who have sat under my teaching, those that I discipled that actually got it. They got it. then the others we won't talk about. Anyways, there are those that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, and they're growing and maturing in their faith, and they're taking what they've heard from me and in turn teaching it to others the way that it's supposed to be. And I grin thinking about these people. And again, many are sitting among you this morning. You might be one of them. You are a success story. And in a sense, you're my crown. You're my crown. My trophy, so to speak, but not for my glory. Not for my glory. But evidence that the Lord used me. He used me. In any event, I get what Paul is saying. These folks were his crown, and not sinful pride, rather a reward for some tangible evidence that his sacrificial service and ministry was not in vain. It worked. That God is indeed effectively using him, and that he's serving well. Now that we have the recipients handled and the encouraging words uttered to them, let's get into some action that he's encouraging the encouraged Philippians to do. Verse 1 again, only this time we're going to omit the kind references to the Philippians and get down to the nitty-gritty. He says, therefore, in this way stand firm in the Lord. The action that Paul is encouraging is to stand firm. To stand firm, that speaks to the steadfastness, right? It's to stick to your guns, to dig in, to anchor down. Don't waver one iota. You can stand firm in anything, really, from your political views to your philosophy on smoking ribs. You can stand firm. But in this case, Paul's talking about standing firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. We're talking about standing firm in the faith, empowered by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Paul used the same term back in chapter 1, verse 27. Verses 27 and 28. We'll take a look at those. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. In this case, and I think in general, standing firm in the Lord also encompasses standing together as one, in one spirit, single-minded, with a single-minded goal, striving together for the faith in the Lord. Now, let's get back to the therefore we talked about earlier. Let's tackle that now. You got to go back and find what he's referring to, what the therefore is there for. And you could go back and pick up verse 20 of chapter 3 and say, for our citizenship is in heaven, therefore stand firm. We could do that. Or you could take the gist of chapter 3 altogether, where Paul basically says, and I'll use the Humboldtian translation here, he says, hey, there's some false teachers who are coming around preaching legalism, and that's a crock. I don't know, I was at one time caught up in it big time myself, and I'm here to tell you that I gladly gave it up and consider all my progress in legalism a big waste compared to knowing Christ Jesus as my Savior. Now I'm pressing on, keeping the faith, growing in my knowledge and relationship with the Lord. You need to fall in and follow me as I'm following Christ. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. In this way. In what way? Some scholars say that Paul is looking forward to the next verses when he says, in this way. Others say he's referring to the past verses and chapters when he says, in this way. So, thinking about it, it occurs to me that there are good instructions for standing firm in the past and in the future verses. And they don't contradict each other. and actually complement each other quite well. So they cover common ground. So we're just gonna go with that. But one thing that keeps coming up is this call to unity and standing firm. One spirit, one mind, striving together. I mean, verse 2 of chapter 2 spoke of being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So unity is obviously crucial. Paul thought it was crucial. And evidently, as well as the Philippians were doing, that there was one small problem. There was one issue, and it had to do with, guess what? Unity. So Paul is addressing it. So this next bit of encouragement is more of an urging. Encouraging or urging. Paul is urging a couple of ladies in the church who were evidently involved in some kind of a feud, some sort of a battle. The focus is on them in the next verses. Verse 2, it says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The battlers, the feuders were called out by name. Euodia and Syntyche. I'm not even sure how to say it. But young couples, if you're looking for a unique girl name for your next child, there you go. Or maybe a pet name, I don't know. Now, I'm obligated out of an unwritten pastor's code that I have to throw out the age-old one-liner that they could be referred to as odious and soon touchy. That's what they could be called. It's obvious from our text that these ladies were at odds with one another, that they weren't acting very, very Christian-like. I mean, imagine that. Two women in the church not getting along. Weird, right? What is unique is that these two were called out by name and forever immortalized in the pages of the Bible for all to read. Paul didn't pull any punches and wasn't worried about hurting feelings at this point, I guess. But before we get into their encouragement and the way of urging, let's pick up a couple of encouraging things that we know about them from verse 3. It says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We can glean from this verse that they were believers. They were sisters in Christ, right? I mean, we know that because Paul says their names are in the book of life. The place God keeps the names of the redeemed, mentioned in a myriad of scripture references from the Psalms to Revelation. If you trusted Christ, your name is in this book. So these ladies, they were in the family. They were believers. They weren't outsiders. They weren't the dogs and evil workers that Paul has been down on in the previous verses. Furthermore, they had been in the trenches with Paul for the cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel. They were fellow workers, along with some guy named Clement and some others in the cause of Christ, the gospel. I mean, these were plugged-in, involved workers in the church, these ladies. They weren't just coming the back door and sitting in the back pew and out again, ladies. They were, I don't know, Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, DBS workers, committee chairs. I mean, all in and all out workers seeking to reach folks with the gospel and minister and train them in the service of Jesus Christ. These were good old gals. But they're not getting along. There's something ugly going on between them, bad ugly. They're having some sort of disagreement, some sort of disharmony. And we don't know what it was that came between them. We can determine a couple things it was not. We can be sure that it wasn't a doctrinal issue. Because if it were, Paul would have sided with one and corrected the other. in some fashion, because Paul was never shy about clearing up doctrinal issues. Didn't have a problem with that. Also, I think we can safely say that it wasn't a moral issue. It wasn't about morality, because Paul was never shy about addressing moral failure in the church and calling it out. So whatever the issue was, it was something that didn't matter, really, in the big scheme of things. Or Paul would have mentioned it so that we all would be clear on it and what to do. So I'm thinking it was one of those matters that didn't matter in the big scheme of things. But what did matter is there was this disharmony between two sisters in Christ and the Philippian church. And Paul encouraged them to reconcile, to patch things up, to live in harmony. Paul's encouragement came in the form of urging. In fact, he used the word in his way of writing here, he used the word urge twice. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He used it twice. I mean, that tells me that Paul isn't taking sides or faulting one individual. He urges each to live in harmony with one another. Also, the word urge is in translation, it's along the lines of almost begging, pleading. That's sort of urging, encouraging. It's not the cattle prod sort of encouraging that sometimes is called for. So that begs the question, how? How do you live in harmony with someone that you're at odds with? You know, unlike today where there's a church on every corner so you can go somewhere else if things don't go your way without solving anything or reconciling, that the Philippian church was the only game in town. They had no place else to go. They were stuck with each other. Euodia and Syntyche were stuck with each other. They couldn't avoid each other. They're going to see each other. They're going to cross paths. They're going to be thrown together constantly. So they needed to get right with one another, as they were likely causing disruption throughout the whole church, throughout the body. So again, how do you do that? How do you live in harmony with someone you're at odds with? Paul already spoke to that earlier in this letter, likely with this particular situation in mind as he was writing. We read it earlier. Let's read it again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now again, I don't know what these gals were in disagreement about, but whatever it was, it amounted to both of them wanting the last biscuit in the pan. Both of them wanted it. They each regarded their position as the righteous one, the important one. In some form or fashion, selfishness or self-centeredness had come into play, which is always behind the disagreements. Personal feelings were hurt. Somehow, this humility of mind that Paul talked about was not being practiced, and harmony was nowhere to be found. In the past, I've had sharp disagreements with the brothers or sisters in this very church. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe, but it happens. And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues or morality issues per se. I'm talking about disagreements regarding perceived right or wrong way to go about doing something. And at times, it led to tense months of minimal speaking and forced smiles and greetings. And in almost all cases, it was finally resolved when we sit down and there was this mutual reaffirmation of love and respect, apologies, and promises to handle conflicts better in the future. In all the resolve cases, we chose to ignore what was not important in the big scheme of things. We chose to focus on what really mattered. Embrace what was important. And that's a harmonious relationship in Christ, in the Lord. By the way, that's the only way that this works, right? Is in the Lord. That's the spirit of the body of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in the Lord. It's the only way it works. That's the common bond that we have. That's our motivation. That's where our empowerment comes from. Our relationship with the Lord and together in the Lord. Unfortunately, though, sometimes the feuding parties, they're not seeing that. They can't see the forest for the trees. Everything seems huge. Too big, too far gone, can't be fixed. Reconciliation doesn't even seem possible to them. So oftentimes it takes a third party to bring everyone to the table to get it sorted out. And not just anyone, but a trusted godly man or woman whose interest lies in biblical harmony within the body of Christ. Paul had identified such a person in Philippi and addresses the next encouragement to him. So let's look at verse 3 again. It says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." If you're a Bible nerd like me, this is where it gets interesting, or even cool, if you can go that far. The NASB says, "True companion, true companion." Other versions read something similar. Now, at first, you know, you think, well, who is Paul talking to? And at first you think, well, you know, maybe it's a reference to Timothy or Epaphras, Epi. But Timothy was with Paul when he wrote this letter in Rome. And Epi was delivering this letter. So Paul would have told him face to face before he left. So maybe it could be in reference to some unnamed individual in the Philippian church who would obviously know Paul was referring to him when the letter was read. In fact, evidently everyone in Philippi would know. However, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, does it make sense to you? Why would Paul call out Euodia and Syntyche by name and mention a guy named Clement, but omit the name of someone he's calling upon to such a crucial mission, and instead refer to him as true companion? I mean, that doesn't fit the pattern. That doesn't even fit Paul's writing style. Doesn't fit his MO. Some scholars say that Paul was referring to the Philippian church as a whole as the true companion, and I guess it's possible. That's possible. But I like this explanation better. I'm thinking that the original Greek word shouldn't have been translated at all. I don't think it was meant to be translated. The Greek word translated true companion or yoke fellow is suzukos. It was a proper name back then, at that time. There were men named suzukos, which translated means true companion. Who would name their kid with a description? How about Sitting Bull? Or Yellow Horse? Or how about Darling? How about Son of Encouragement, also known as Barnabas? How about Prosperous Journey, also known as Euodia? How about Pleasant Acquaintance, also known as Syntyche? I don't know for sure, but it seems plausible that true companion was the guy's name, Suzukos in the Greek. And I'm thinking it should have stayed that in the translation. I personally believe that Paul was urging or encouraging this guy named Suzukos to help these women. He was encouraging them to help these women. Help Yodia and Syntyche. Now, given the context, I'm thinking help. The help Paul is urging is helping these ladies to reconcile, counseling them, sitting down with them individually or together in order to work things out, to get back on track. It appears that Paul is enlisting the help of someone who may have some sort of influence with these women, someone who was in a position to help and influence these women. Now, note that I said a person in a position to influence, not necessarily a person in the position of influence. I mean, this person, he may have been a pastor or an elder or some sort of spiritual leader with the authority to speak into the situation. Then again, it may have been somebody who had a relationship with these ladies in some fashion, who would be a better candidate to help resolve whatever was going on. I mean, from personal experience here as in my time as pastor, there were times when I have personally dealt with these sorts of things, addressed these types of things. There have been times when me and other board members together have addressed these sorts of things. There have been times when I've asked Jody to speak to someone, or I've asked a certain person's friend or relative of the person, a person with like experiences, to step in and try to influence a harmonious result. That's the way it's supposed to work, really. I mean, as a body of Christ, we sort of have a built-in accountability system. Did you know that? We have responsibility to one another. We all have certain responsibilities to one another. It doesn't all fall to the pastor or the elders. It doesn't. Sometimes when things get out of whack in terms of a relationship within the body, it's because we are failing one another. If a bunch of drama were to break out among young women in our church, did you know that you older women share in the blame? Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The older women have a responsibility to the younger women. Older women are to be setting examples, patterns. They're to be, and I know some of you don't like to hear this, you're to be a role model, like it or not. You're role models, teaching young women, encouraging the young women, speaking into their lives in love. I'm not making this up. It's in the book. And men, we're not off the hook either. Titus 2:2 and 2:6 says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Older men are to be role models and to call out and call up the young men. I could go on and on with scripture about how husbands are to relate to their wives and wives to their husbands and parents to children and children to parents and shepherds to the flock and the flock to the shepherds, but I'm not going to take the time this morning. The point is we have responsibilities to one another and to the Lord, and we can't afford to be distracted. We need to stand firm, remain steadfast, and maintain unity in the body of Christ. Again, unity in the body of Christ is so very critical and is addressed a number of times throughout the New Testament. You know, it's sort of shameful and tragic when disharmony reaches the point that it did in these two ladies' lives, that this news this news of a friction or a feud had made it all the way to Rome, to Paul in prison. A feud that is so bad that it required a third party to help with reconciliation. It's a shame when it must go that far, but it happens. It happens. It's even more tragic when disharmony and division reaches a point where folks step away from the local church, the church family. But it happens. And it's always happened. It's nothing new. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions a guy named Demas, who apparently walked away, deserted him. Paul says that he loved the present world, walked away. There are instructions in Scripture about divisive folks in a fellowship who don't clue in. They don't get it. They don't straighten up. And there's instructions to disassociate with them after warnings, after attempts to get them on the same page. The Apostle John, when he was at Patmos, he wrote a letter. And he talked about a guy named Diotrephes in 3 John, who was evidently a church leader, a pastor even. And his head got too big, evidently. And he was failing to recognize John's authority as an elder, listen to his instructions. He was failing to listen to anybody. He was even failing to allow folks into his congregation. He wasn't interested in anybody else's opinions or instructions. And I don't know what happened to him. Scripture doesn't say, but I can't imagine he was allowed to continue. Unity is the objective. But sometimes it's only achieved when a divisive individual is removed from fellowship. That isn't the first choice, but sometimes it becomes the only option. But again, where possible, whenever possible, reconciliation leading to unity is the objective. That's the ultimate objective, the desired option. And that's what Paul wanted to happen in the case of these two ladies. But that being said, again, in our current culture, where there's a church on every corner again, we're not forced to work things out. We don't need to reconcile. We could just take our ball and go play someplace else. And more often than not, the folks that leave take their unchecked, unresolved issues to another fellowship and the same problems resurface again and again. Furthermore, if there is a problem with the fellowship that they left, the same issues are there. The fellowship is left with that same issue and nothing is fixed, nothing is resolved. That's tragic, but it's a fact of life in the Church of America today. But again, there's no room for bickering, no room for backbiting, feuding, contention, jealousy, bitterness in the church. There's no room for petty drama. And any drama is indeed petty compared to what's supposed to be occurring within the body of Christ and from within the body of Christ. So I don't know what the fix is outside of obedience to Scripture. Following God's word on the matter. I'd like to go ahead and close with a passage that I think speaks very well to this very thing. It's Colossians 3, 12 through 14. It says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." With that said, let's pray.